Are you ready to receive today? Good. I have a good word for you today. As we've said the last 2 weeks, something in our world is changing, and something is shifting. Is it a spiritual awakening? Maybe. Is it a spiritual renewal? Maybe. Is it a revival? I don't think it's a revival. I think it's way too early to say that. Time will tell. But something is changing, and people are opening to God in a way that they haven't been open just 5 or 6 years ago. And we hear stories about that, about mass baptisms and, you know, outpourings of God's presence and how people are turning to Him. And I want to just, every week I try to give you a little more, another couple of facts that I just heard this week about it. 48% of Gen Z and 44% of millennials agree with the following statement: I'm open to Jesus, but I'm not a Christian. That's a change. That's a shift. That wasn't true a few years ago. So something is shifting, and a window is open, and we don't know exactly all the reasons why, but we know God's involved. We know people are more open to Jesus. We don't know how long the window will stay open. We don't know what's next. But here's the word the Lord gave to our church. It's to prepare. And so that's the word, to prepare. We can't control most things. We can't decide most things. We're not God, and we don't have a lot of power in the world. But we can prepare our own hearts for everything that God is doing. And that's my invitation to you, and I think the Holy Spirit's invitation to all of us is to prepare for whatever it is that God's already doing and what He's going to do. So how do we prepare? Well, all over the Bible, I think there are a lot of good examples, but I want to give you two this morning of how people reacted and responded to Jesus and His movement on earth, and what we can learn about how we can prepare. So when Jesus came to earth, we just celebrated that at Christmas. You know, He was born of a virgin, lived to about 33, was crucified, and had a very short lifespan by human standards. But when He came to earth, some people were open and ready, and some people were not. And so I want to give you one story of a group that was not open, and then another story in Scripture of a group that was, and see what we can learn. So the first one is actually the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me just, if you'll just kind of turn on your creative mind for a moment, and let's just try to paint a picture of what Jerusalem was like when Jesus arrived. Now, throughout Jerusalem's history, it was a small town, maybe even a smaller city at times, somewhere between 700 and 10,000 people, and it would ebb and flow throughout history. Although it was small, it was a very important city. In the Old Testament, it's mentioned 600 times. Now, it also had a difficult history. It was attacked 52 times, captured 44 times, and destroyed, completely annihilated, one time before Jesus arrived. By the time Jesus arrived, Jerusalem had overcome a lot of its difficult past, at least externally, and it had grown to a city of about 80,000 people, some people estimate, which is a little smaller than the city of Hoover. During festivals like Passover, the population would swell up to almost 200,000 people, which is a little smaller than the county that we live in, just to give you a reference of the population. Now, Jerusalem was dominated by this towering architecture of the temple. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world at the time. It was expanded by King Herod the Great. It was as large as 28 football fields, if you can imagine that. It was massive, and it was 10 to 15 stories high. If you would have walked the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus walked them, you would smell wood fires burning because there would have been altars that were being prepared for sacrifices. You would have heard and seen thousands of animals that had been ushered into the city of Jerusalem to prepare for sacrifice. There would be pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire walking the streets. You would have heard on the streets people speaking Greek in Aramaic and Hebrew. There was an upper city, kind of like, you know, Beverly Hills. It's where the aristocrats and the wealthy people and the high priest and those sorts of people lived. Then there was the lower part of the city where the common people and the blacksmiths and people who did that kind of work lived. The city was under Roman occupation. There was a large military station right at the corner of the temple, and it was strategically located so that the Roman soldiers could literally watch all of the people come to the temple and worship and give offerings and do whatever they were doing. They could watch just in case a riot broke out. The Roman soldiers were ready to pounce in and to take over. During major festivals, the Roman governor would march through the streets with a full brigade of soldiers to send a message that although the population has swollen up to about 200,000, the Roman government intends to have order. And as you might imagine, the city was filled with political tension. So just to try to imagine what it might have felt like, I want you to imagine today that if Russia were to come and take over America, and then they were set up Russian bases here in America and occupy America. And then every time that you came to worship service on Sunday morning like this, there would be Russian soldiers stationed along the back wall during the entire service so they could look at you and look at me and watch and make sure that we weren't doing anything that they didn't think was right. Can you imagine how that would feel? That's kind of how the Jews felt. They had this foreign power here dominating, but this was the holy city. This was Zion. This was the city of David. And Jesus ministered there. And Jesus longed for this city to come to know him and his Father. And he longed for this city to know forgiveness and peace. And he longed for them to flourish under the grace of God. But here's what Jesus had to say about Jerusalem. In Luke 13:34, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Now this is, I want you to think about the irony here. Jerusalem is the city in the world that ought to have had the greatest spiritual insight. They had knowledge and training and prophecies and prophets and a heritage, but they missed it. Jesus was calling them to himself, but they wouldn't respond. Now, why weren't they willing? Acts 13:27 gives us a little bit of a clue. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders, you see what this says? Did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophet spoke about. How were the people who were supposed to know not knowing? How are the people who were supposed to see unable to see? How did this happen? And why did they not recognize him? Here's why they didn't recognize him. Because he was different than they thought he would be. He didn't act the way they thought he should act. He didn't talk the way they thought he would talk. I mean, they had been handing this down for generations and preparing for the Messiah and for God to come to earth, and they knew all of that. All of that had been well documented and passed on through oral tradition before that, through centuries and centuries and centuries. The whole Jewish nation had sat on the edge of its seat waiting for this moment, and then when the moment happens, they don't recognize him. Why don't they recognize him? Because he was different than they expected, which, by the way, is one of the greatest examples, maybe the greatest example in Scripture, of cultural spirituality. What do I mean by that? They expected Jesus to conform to their culture and their expectations and what they thought. And he didn't. And so I think that, do you think that still happens? Do you think that in our times, in our world, whether it be America or somewhere else, do you think that that still happens? Do you think that we still expect Jesus to conform to our culture? Well, let's just run with that for a minute. Let's just assume that that's true. What is our culture? What about our culture is potentially can cause us to not recognize Jesus? Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about. I'm going to just choose one as an example, okay? It's not the only example. Our culture is a consumer culture. And so what that means is we talk about consumer confidence, right? What people are going to spend. We talk about the consumer index. We talk about what did consumers do at Christmas, because that's going to, you know, affect the economy. And America is a consumer culture. And what America does unintentionally is it shapes us into consumers. We are marketed to from the time we wake up until we go to bed. I mean, I'm at the gas pump the other day, and I'm trying to get gas, and there's a commercial on the gas pump. And I'm like, can anybody mute this, please? Like, I don't want to be, is there any moment left in American life that's quiet? Or is every still moment, is there a commercial inserted into every one of them? So we're marketed to, there are reels, and we are told from birth that we are consumers and we are shaped as consumers. Now, what does that do? Well, it teaches us things like this. The customer's always right. It teaches us things like this. If I don't like what's happening here, I'll go somewhere else. It teaches us to expect a high level of service. Now, here's the key tenet of consumerism. The consumer is the center of the universe. And everything gravitates around the consumer. Isn't that what consumerism teaches us? Now, here's the problem, if you haven't seen it yet. When we come to Jesus, all of us have been discipled as consumers in our culture. And when we bring that consumer culture to Jesus and we expect him to conform to our culture, the conflict that we have is Jesus actually thinks he's the center of the universe. And so you have us who thinks we've been trained as the center of the universe coming to Jesus who believes he's the center of the universe. I mean, who would think that you could just gather a bunch of consumers together in one place and try to make disciples out of them? What could go wrong? You know, probably nothing. So I want to give you an example of how this shows up, okay, and what it has to do with our faith. If you've ever heard of the seeker-sensitive movement, okay, here's my preface. I'm not criticizing. If you don't know what it is, let me explain what it is, and then let's talk about it. So the seeker-sensitive movement emerged primarily in the 90s and the 2000s, and it was an attempt for the church to say there are people outside of the church who are open to God, and we need to be more sensitive to them and help them find God, okay? Now, I love the heart behind it, and I've learned a lot from that movement. And I appreciate the fact that there have been people in the church decades ago saying there's a lot of people in America who don't know Jesus and they're missing out on life and eternal life, and we can't just sit inside here and do church. And they were willing to examine everything that they did, how they preached, how they taught, how they led, how they had church, all of that. They were willing to examine it all and say, are we doing what Jesus called us to do? And by the way, because of the seeker-sensitive movement, millions of people came to faith in Jesus. Like, it was effective on many levels. And let me give you an example of one of the most, there was a journalist that worked for the Chicago Tribune named Lee Strobel. How many of you ever heard of Lee Strobel? You ever heard the name? Many of you. He's one of the best defenders of faith that we have today. He's written many books. One, The Case for Christ, The Case for Creation, a lot of good books. He was an atheist. I mean, resistant to God. And through the seeker-sensitive movement, he came and found Christ, and his life has been changed for decades. On the other hand, when that strategy is not properly stewarded by wise people and discerning people, it can create consumerism. It can create a sensitivity that begins to sort of shut God out. And so let me tell you where we are in America today. The average churchgoer attends church less than two Sundays a month. So 1.6, I think, is the average. So about a time and a half. That's kind of where we are as a nation. And so what happens is church can become this spiritual product that we package together to offer. And that was a sort of an unintended consequence, I think, of that movement. And then you begin to evaluate church not as a follower of Jesus, but as a consumer. And then you start to think, well, hey, it's 2 minutes late. When's the service going to start? I got to get out of here. The coffee's not as good as it used to be. I hate when we sing that song. Man, the music's too loud. Wasn't the foyer cold this morning? That actually happened. Man, I wish the cafe had more food options. No one said hi to me. The bathroom's kind of dirty. Come on, pastor, give me a, preach a good sermon because I need some, I need a good shot today. Give me something. When are they going to fix the screen? Man, I hope kids' ministry's good today because my kids are cranky. They woke up in a mood. Wonder how much longer this service is going to last. Because, I mean, we got a lot to do. Hey, we're busy. We'll see you in a couple months. And then when you return in a couple of months, you know what the expectation is? We want everything to be good. We want the service to be good and the preaching to be good and the music to be good and the temperature to be right and the kids to be right and the building to be clean. We want to be good. Now, if we're not careful, church can become like a spiritual Taco Bell. We just run through and eat and leave. But here's the thing. The mission of the church is not to create Christian consumers. It's to create followers and disciples and apprentices of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a whole different thing. So that's got to inform what we do. Now, unless you've intentionally allowed Jesus to disciple the consumer out of you, and unless you've intentionally evaluated your perception and your beliefs against the New Testament Bible, then you still got some consumer in you, and I still got some consumer in me. Until we do that, it's not just going to come out, because it's the way we were formed from birth. It's part of our culture. Now, look, I'm not here to pick on people who haven't been to church a lot. Look, however you got here, how many ever times you've been here, maybe you ducked in for the first time in a year, maybe you hadn't been in 6 months, I don't care how you got here, I'm glad you're here. And I want you to know that. Everybody's on a journey, right? And I'm glad you're here. And I invite you to take the journey. I don't want you to think I'm picking on you. This is an example. Now, it could be, so let's circle back to Jerusalem. What blinded them? Their cultural expectation of what Jesus would do and what he would be. So whether consumerism is just one example, we could talk about a lot of others. We don't have time for that. It could be consumerism. It could be legalism. It could be hypocrisy. It could be apathy. It could be materialism. It could be hyper-spirituality or 100 other things that prevents us from seeing Jesus work. So here's the question I have for you that goes beyond all that. Is your heart prepared for God to do his work inside it? That's the question. Is your heart prepared for what God is doing and for what God is going to do? As Jesus interacted with Jerusalem, his heart was filled with grief. And we see it again in Luke 19 near Palm Sunday, the last week of his life, when Jesus was entering the city for the final time, just a week before he was crucified. Here's what he said. He said, but as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people, who? Jerusalem. You of all people, the holy city, Zion, the city of David, the people who should have known, you of all people would understand the way to peace, but now it's too late and peace is hidden from your eyes. Why is Jesus, there's only a few times in Scripture Jesus cried. Why is Jesus weeping? Listen, because they missed the hour of his visitation. Wow. Jesus came to visit Jerusalem, and they didn't even know it. They missed the hour of his visitation. God came and they didn't notice. What are we saying? Jesus, God in a human body, the greatest miracle that ever walked the earth, came to Jerusalem, born of a virgin, a carpenter's son, baptized in water, tempted by the devil, teaches in the temple, eats with sinners, answers questions, serves everyone, feeds the crowd, does miracles, heals the sick, opens blind eyes, heals the deaf, casts out demons, raises the dead, and they don't even recognize him. They don't even recognize him. They miss the hour of their visitation. The people who should have known didn't know because they weren't prepared. And rather than receiving him, they killed him. What does that tell us about human nature? Let me tell you what it tells us about human nature. We are more likely to kill the presence of God and the work of God in our own life than we are to receive it. That's human nature. Because we don't recognize it. Because it doesn't look like where I came from and what I was taught and what I believe and what I thought. We are so much more likely to kill his work in our life because we don't even know it's his work. We don't recognize the moment. Jesus didn't recognize, Jerusalem didn't recognize, but here's the second story. Another man did. And I just want to read his story and then talk to you about what he did. As Jesus approached Jericho, different city, a blind beggar was sitting beside the road. When he heard the noise of a crowd going past, he asked what was happening. They told him that Jesus the Nazarene was going by. So he began shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 39, what did they say? Shh, we're trying to have church. Now sit down, be quiet. Don't interrupt. Jesus is walking by. He's about to say something important, and you're just over here screaming. Now stop it. And it says they yelled at him. Like they didn't, it wasn't just shh. It was like screaming at him. But he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Why was he crying? Well, you might say, listen, the truth is the guy was blind and he was a beggar. And so what has he got to lose, right? Maybe that's what's happening. He was blind and he was a beggar, and maybe that's what he had nothing to lose, so he just cried out. You know, maybe, so the real criticism of the blind man is this, is not that he was blind or a beggar and not that he wanted help, but that he came to Jesus with impure motives. Like his motives, maybe they weren't altogether pure. Can I ask you a question? Were your motives pure, 100% pure when you came to Jesus? I mean, did you come for 100% all the right reasons? Or was there anything else going on in there? And by the way, is that a requirement? Does it say anywhere in the Bible that your motives have to be 100% pure in order for you to find Jesus or come to him? Isn't that actually proof that you need him? If you were able to purify all your motives before you came to Jesus, would you even need him? But look, just maybe for whatever reason it is that you come to Jesus, just maybe you still find him. And isn't that the point? Isn't that the thing? And the Bible says instantly the man could see. Jesus went over and healed him. And listen, and not just see, and he followed Jesus and praised him. Something happened not just in his body, something happened in his heart. I don't know why he yelled out, but I know what happened. So there's no way that this blind man should have had any ability to recognize who Jesus really was. There's no way he should have known, let alone cry out. He was probably blind from birth. That's probably the reason he was a beggar. So he likely had no job, maybe no income as a beggar, no education. He wasn't trained in the traditions, and there wasn't Braille. There wasn't any way for him to learn. So he was probably just an outcast on the street, living as a complete beggar, lost, lonely, empty, and no way to have any idea where he was even at. Somehow, though, he recognized Jesus. Now, that's interesting. Isn't it ironic that the blind man who wasn't supposed to be able to see could see, but the city that was supposed to have spiritual sight couldn't see? How is that? How is it the people that were supposed to know didn't know, and the man who wasn't supposed to have any idea got it right, or at least got it right enough? Here's how. And here's the thing. The blind man was blind, but he knew he was blind. So he was aware that he had a need that he couldn't meet. Jerusalem was blind, but they thought they could see. And they had a need they weren't aware of. So when the solution came into downtown, they didn't even notice because they didn't think they needed anything. Is that not a picture of where a lot of us are in America today? I'm comfortable. I got what I need. I got my life the way I want it. Just keep the crazy stuff away from me. I'm all right. You're all right. Do you and I have any idea how much we need God's presence? We need his presence. We're not okay. I don't care what your bank account says. We're not okay. Doesn't matter how secure your retirement is. It doesn't matter what you own. We're not okay. Like, our world's just not okay. And if you recognize that, you might be ready for God to move. If you recognize that, you might be aware that God is doing something and saying something, and you might not miss it. Because your heart goes, wait a minute, we're blind and we know we're blind. God, we need your presence. Like, pour your presence out on us and fill us with your presence. So one more verse. I've been meditating on this verse for almost a year. Maybe 7 months. And it's just affected my soul. How much do we need God's presence? Here's John 15:5. Jesus said, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to make a confession to you this morning. Several times, and I've heard other people do this, and I've done it, I didn't know how to get my brain around that verse. That verse says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I was like, well, I feel like there's some things I can do without Jesus. I mean, I can, you know, check my email. Right? I mean, I can go to sleep. I can get dressed. I can, you know what I mean. I can clean the kitchen. I mean, I feel like there's some things I don't necessarily need Jesus, like, right there, you know, lifting my arms up like I'm a little marionette. You know, moving over there. I mean, I feel like there's a lot of things. So I didn't know how to interpret that. So I wrongly taught that verse to mean you can't do anything of eternal value without Jesus. But here's the thing, and here's where we all need to stand under the full revelation and the light of the Word of God. Not what we want it to say, but what it says. If you look up the Greek word for nothing, you can do nothing by yourself. Do you know what the Greek word means? Nothing. That's what it means. You can't do anything. You can't do anything. You can't walk, you can't sleep, you can't breathe. I think we underestimate how much we are dependent upon the presence of God. Because the Bible says in Him we live and move and have our being. And it's by His mercy that we're held together. And if He took His hand off you, or He took His hand off me, or He took His hand off this planet, you've never seen a catastrophe. Whether you know it or not, whether you're an atheist or not, whether you're an agnostic or not, whether you believe or not, that doesn't matter. It doesn't change what He does. Out of His mercy, He holds things together. And you're able to do what you do, and you're able to talk, and you're able to think, and you're able to go to work, and you're able to do it, to breathe. You're able to do all of it because He, by His mercy, He's allowed you to do it. Do you know how much we need His presence? Do you realize how much we need His presence? The blind man knew. He got it. He said, "Son of David, have mercy on me. I have a need that I cannot meet." And from that cry, there came a miracle. There came a miracle. And no matter how much Jesus taught, and no matter how many miracles He did, and no matter how many people He served, Jerusalem had the door shut and they weren't going to open it. So let me tell you what this series is about. Here's what it's about. It's not about me trying to figure out what for you to do. You know, it's about preparing the heart. But here's what this series is about. It's about us hearing this word from the Lord to prepare, and then it's really about me pitching that to you and saying, okay, this is the word of the Lord. Now what are you going to do? If it's His word to us, it's His word to you. Now what are you going to do? It's up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to you. How will you respond? Are you aware that you need His presence? Are you aware that whatever it is that He's doing in the world, He's not going to do it separated from His presence? So what are you going to do? Well, here's my invitation to us today. Our stations are here, and boy, people have come and confessed their sins and nailed them on the cross and received communion, dropped little rocks in the water that are just symbolic of saying, God, I let this go because I don't want anything to clog up my heart. I want my heart to be as open as it can be. And can I tell you, there's a lot of inner healing that's occurred. And then prayer requests that have been offered and interceded over, probably more than most of us realize. And so this morning, I want to invite you to stand, and our prayer team's going to be all over the room. And we've provided, we took a row of chairs out and provided a space here. And so if you want to come here and worship, doesn't mean you're more spiritual. It just means that you're saying, Son of David, here I am. And fill me. And so we're going to sing this song, this worship song. It's going to go about 6 minutes. And so if you feel the Holy Spirit inviting you to move to a station, or our prayer team, go on prayer team, go ahead and station around. And our prayer team, if you need prayer, they're available in the balcony, in the floor. If you're online, just make an altar where you are. But here's what I'm saying, man. Just open your heart and say, God, I need your presence. Make room for Him. Make space for Him. And say, God, come and fill this space. Come and fill my mind and come and fill my heart. And Lord, chase away the darkness and the depression. And so as the worship team begins to lead, Lord, we thank you for your presence this morning. And God, we open our heart and we open our mind and we say, Lord, like somebody opened a window and fresh air blew in. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place now with your power and presence? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on and worship with us. If you're deep in the pew, just ask people, hey, I need to get out. They'll let you out. And you begin to move where you need to move, and you find God's presence today. And I'll come back.